Well, what do you do for a living? That's kind of a question we get to very quickly when we first meet someone. We get to know a little bit about them, and one of the first things we find out is how they make their living. What do they do for a job? What their profession is? Most of us are employees. We earn a wage or a salary by working for someone else. A few of our members are self-employed and maybe even have some employees working for them. There are other forms of work as well, of course. Students work very hard. It's a lot, not good pay necessarily, but there's a lot of work that goes into being a student, mostly working at preparing to be employed at some point in the future. There's volunteer work. People donate their time and their efforts to charities or to different organizations where they have an opportunity to serve in that different way. Of course, many of our members are full-time housewives and or mothers. Now, I don't want to start anything here and get in trouble, but I went to a website called payscale.com, and they cite a study based on what's called the Mother's Day Common Market Task Index. That title makes it sound like a communist organization of some sort, but it's the Mother's Day Common Market Task Index, which places the market value for the work of a housewife at $60,000 a year. That's quite a coincidence, because that's what I pay my wife. Well, I'd like to, but it's probably not going to happen, hon. All of us, though, including the ladies, work hard for what we do earn. And I really doubt that anyone would feel like they're overpaid. Working is at the center of our lives. It takes as much or more of our time and our effort and energy as any other part of life. Now, there are a few different job titles that are mentioned in the Bible. Shepherd, fisherman, tax collector, carpenter, king. That'd be a good job to have.
Because it sure was
loud. Of course, there were
about
positions
of
service in the temple. I really doubt that Levites had later in the church for elders or ministers. There aren't a lot of different job titles that are mentioned in Scripture, but there are a few. I'm sure there are others besides the ones I just mentioned. But there's one particular job title that we see in Scripture that I find to be particularly interesting and relevant, because it's a job title that we all have, a job that we all are doing right now. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. Give this away right away. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. Luke 12, 42. It's a parable that Jesus is going to give to the gathered crowd. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" The job title that's mentioned here is that of a steward. A steward was a person who was given responsibility to care for, to manage, and to provide for the household that belonged to the steward's master. Now, as we read the context here, and we'll go back and check it in just a minute or two, we'll see that some would apply this parable specifically and just to the 12 disciples, who would become the first ministers or leaders of the church, and their responsibility to be a steward over the church. Certainly it applied to them, and that's really a specific question that Peter had just asked as Jesus began this parable in answer to that question. But as with most of what Jesus taught his disciples, we can see that we as his disciples now in his church today are included in the instructions and the lesson that Jesus gave. So it's not just for 12 men that he was speaking to at the moment. It applies in principle in many ways to all of us. So whatever else we do for a living, we have another job. It's really another full-time job, and one that doesn't earn you a wage, although certainly you will be paid for it ultimately. And that is the job of being a steward. The sermon title today is The Faithful Steward. To put this parable in its context, let's go back and review a little bit earlier in the chapter. Back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, we find the setting for the teaching that Jesus gave in this instance. Luke 12, verse 1. The Pharisees, it says in the previous chapter, are gathering around trying to find a way to trick Jesus and to accuse him of something. That seems to be what they were always up to. So while this was happening, it says in chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, and then the teaching here begins. What follows in this chapter is really an interesting collection of lessons and teaching and parables. It reminds me, as you read through it, of Matthew 13, where Jesus just gave a several parables back to back to back. Similar kind of a teaching here in this chapter. Many of the parables, or some of the what is included in this chapter, is also included in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, but in a little bit different sequence, a little bit different timing, as you see them repeated in the other gospels. But they're lessons that Jesus taught under various circumstances. In this case, he was surrounded by a huge multitude, a crowd in which there were so many that they were trampling on one another, trying to get close to him so that they could hear what he was saying. And some of them certainly came to be healed, and some just came out of curiosity. But he attracted these huge crowds, and he began teaching directly to the disciples, and the others that were in the crowd were able to hear as well. I'm not going to go through the entire chapter. Some of it, again, as I mentioned, you'll find in other of the Gospels as well. Drop down to verse 22. We want to kind of get the setting for this particular parable we're going to focus on. In verse 22, Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." So Jesus gives what is a similar message to what he spoke in Matthew chapter 6, or recorded in Matthew chapter 6, that we should not be anxious or worried about our day-to-day needs. He goes on to emphasize that if we seek God's kingdom first, then he will provide for all of those other needs that we have. And not only will he provide for those needs, but he will also provide a place in his kingdom. Drop down to verse 31. He begins to wrap up the lesson here. Very similar to Matthew 6:33. Here it says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And then he adds this thought, one of my favorite sentences in Scripture, because it offers so much encouragement and comfort. He said to his disciples, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, verse 33, devote what you have in your life to that calling. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So the context is all about preparing for and making the kingdom of God the primary effort, the primary priority in life. And with that as the foundation, he goes on then to give a couple of other parables that relate to his return and to the kingdom. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Now, the girding of the waist is not something we're typically familiar with. It's an idiomatic phrase which means to prepare yourself for action. It literally means to gather up and tuck in the robe that most, even the men, wore these longer flowing ankle-length robes. And in order to prepare for action, they would gather it up and actually tuck it into their belt and tighten their belt to hold it in place. So then they were ready to move, to spring into action without being hindered by their clothing. It brings to mind what Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 about the belt of truth. Part of the armor that he describes in that chapter that we can employ to be protected from Satan, the first piece of that set of armor that he mentions is the belt of truth, which, among other things, provides that facility for gathering up the clothing and getting it out of the way to be ready for action. Peter also uses that same idiomatic phrase in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, where he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. And again, that's kind of an odd phrase to us, but it means to prepare your mind for action, to set your mind to focus, to concentrate, to be ready to do what you need to do. It's more, we might relate to, you just had your third cup of coffee, and you're wired, and you're ready to go. You're ready for action, is what Jesus is emphasizing here. So let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, of course, implying that you have a source of light in darkness. In other words, it's kind of hinting at that the likely time of day when you're going to need to spring into action, as he emphasizes as this particular passage continues. So you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. So he's using this word picture to tell us to be like a servant who's ready on a moment's notice to take care of whatever his master might need. And in particular, at a time when he's coming back from a journey, that the servant is to be prepared to receive him and to serve his needs. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Blessed are those servants who are found watching. Now, to watch, it comes from a Greek word that means to be vigilant. It literally means to be awake. And so the blessing is upon those servants who are awake and ready to spring to action, who have their waist girded, who are ready to do what needs to be done to serve their master. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And that's kind of a role reversal, but the setting here is about the master returning from a wedding. And part of the culture or tradition of the time, weddings in this setting or in this time frame, were that the bridegroom would actually serve his guests at the meal following the wedding. And so the bridegroom was with one who's being honored, but he also was a servant to those who had come to be part of or to be at the wedding itself. So it's describing that aspect of the wedding ceremony. Verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now we talked about the lamps being burning in the verse 35. Again, the implication is here that it's most important to be prepared late at night at a time that is not necessarily the most convenient or the time when most people would be ready to spring into action. The second watch, according to the way that the Romans kept their time, the second watch begins at midnight. And the third watch begins at 3 a.m. And so in the middle of the night is when they are to be prepared to be called upon and ready to spring into action. Oftentimes when my wife and I return home after a long Sabbath day, we're beat, we're whooped. And we gathered all of our things to take with us, and usually we pick up a few other extra items along the way. And often we'll pull into the driveway. It's not midnight or not 3 a.m., but it's late. It's dark. Sometimes it's cold and raining. We pull up into the driveway, and I turn to my wife, and I'll say, you know, maybe the car will unload itself tonight. There are times when you just don't want to fight to get all that. And, you know, something's happened over the years. It's really odd. We've lived in the same house for more than 20 years. And the driveway is on a bit of a slope. And it's really interesting that now, 22 years later, the slope is much steeper than it used to be. And the door is much harder to open. And you start to tumble down the driveway. Well, anyway, if only there were some servants there to greet me, to take charge, to unload the car, bring me in the house, take off my shoes, pamper me, give me a break, and let me get a good night of sleep. Dream on. But this is, in a way, the setting of the master returning home after a long journey late at night, and he expects those who are in his household, whose job it is to care for him, to be there and to be ready and to jump and spring into action to serve his needs. Verse 39 is kind of another thought that's introduced here. It says that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Different kind of a word picture, but the same point being that when things happen in the middle of the night that we're not prepared for, then, you know, in this case, he would have been prepared for it if he had known it was going to happen in that way or at that time. So it's all about time, about preparation, about thoughtfulness, about awareness, and about attention to the responsibilities that the steward or the servants in this case have. And so Jesus brings it home to us in verse 40. Here's the point. With these things in mind, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So that's a familiar lesson. It's one that we think of, speak about fairly often. But it's something to bear in mind. And it leads into the next parable that he's going to relate. So Peter asked him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? He's asking, you know, is this just something you're talking to us, the disciples, or your disciples, or is it for everyone? Well, Jesus goes on to indirectly answer the question. The answer that he gives in an indirect way is that, yeah, this message is for my disciples, because they're the ones who are going to be paying attention. You're the ones who will understand the need and will respond to what he has to say. So he goes on to answer the question and brings us back to where we started here at the beginning of this parable about the faithful, wise steward. Verse 42, again, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season to serve the household? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he returns. That phrase, so doing, is also in the parable that Jesus gave similar to this in Matthew 24. It's kind of a stop and scratch your head and think about it sort of a phrase. So doing. What are they doing? What have they been told to do? What are they required to do? What is it important for them to do? And we think, ask those questions about ourselves, our lives. What does Jesus mean about my life? What am I to be, quote, so doing, so that I'll be prepared? That's what the whole point of it is, that you be ready. So the servant or the steward who is so doing is the one who will be blessed. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. The servants in the previous parable and this steward know that their master is on his way. They know that their master is coming. They just don't know when he's going to get there. So they must be ready at all times. A very clear parallel to our position today. We know Jesus is going to return. Maybe soon. Maybe not so soon. We aren't sure of his schedule. And so the point is that we should be ready at all times. This is the job of the steward watching over the household, being responsible for what he's been given to do. Now, Jesus gave this parable to an audience that was well acquainted with the concept of a steward, what the responsibilities were. We're not so familiar with that, but in Jesus' time, it was more common and something that everyone was familiar with. So let's consider what a steward is. A steward is a manager or a supervisor or an overseer who is given responsibility over his master's household. He's given responsibility to he's kind of almost like a second in command. When the master is gone, then the steward is the one who's in charge of the household. That's a lot of responsibility and kind of a heady thing in a way, but it's the steward also needed to keep in mind that he would answer directly to the master for what he did, for what his efforts were, and for how well the household was cared for. There are several references in Scripture to a steward. Let's look at just a couple just to kind of understand again more directly or more specifically what a steward does. Let's go back to Genesis 15, verse 2. Now, the word steward is not used here in this context, but it's clearly the responsibility that is being described. Genesis 15, verse 2. This is during the time when God is beginning to work with Abram, preparing him to enter into a covenant with God, and certain promises had been made to him already, including that Abraham would have descendants that would number as the sand of the sea. Exciting promise, but Abram would look around and say, well, yeah, but I don't even have any children at all. How am I going to have all of these descendants? That must have been a question he had. I don't think he doubted God. But he was aware of the fact that if you're going to have all those descendants, you got to start with a son. God said to Abram in chapter 15, verse 1, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. So he's comforting him and encouraging him. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? How's this going to work, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, if you read some of the commentaries, you'll find there's a little bit of controversy about who this person really was. But the best understanding is that Eliezer was the chief servant in the household of Abram, probably actually born in the household, the son of another slave, grew up in the household, developed a close and trustworthy relationship with Abram, and grew to the point where he was the one who was the head servant in all the household. And in that position, he would have been the heir of Abram's he would have received Abram's inheritance since he had no son. He was the next in line to receive that inheritance. So it indicates what a high level responsibility this person was in his household. He was also, if you look ahead to Genesis 24, entrusted with the responsibility of finding a wife for Isaac. Abraham gave him the guidelines, what he was looking for, but he sent Eliezer to find the woman that would be chosen to be Isaac's wife. So we see what a great level of responsibility this man had in Abram's in Abraham's household. We're going to skip back and forth here, some New Testament scriptures as well. Jump ahead to Luke chapter 8. We're just getting an overview of this idea, concept of what the responsibility of a steward would be. Kind of an interesting note here in Luke 8, verse 1. It says that it came to pass afterward when Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had seven spirits, demons had been cast. And notice verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So there was one of the disciples who was a follower of Jesus Christ was the wife of the steward of Herod's household. They may have had some interesting conversations about that. But she was one of those who supported and helped, cared for Jesus Christ, the wife of the steward of Herod's home. The steward in a household would take care of financial matters on behalf of his master. Chapter 20 of Matthew. Matthew 20, verse 8. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. Is breaking into the middle of this parable about the workers in the vineyard. When it came time for them to receive their pay, it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard called or said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. So he had financial responsibilities and handled the money and certainly accounted for the money. He was in a position of a high level of responsibility to his master and would be delegated responsibilities that would require a great deal of trust. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll look at the first couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 4. Paul's in the middle of a pretty lengthy explanation about the law and how it applies, but we want to just pick out a thought here that he introduces as part of his explanation. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Galatians. I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. He's talking about how when a child is born, let's say when Isaac was born into Abraham's household, he had no more status as a young newborn baby than a slave in terms of responsibility, even though he would ultimately be the master of the household. But, verse 2, is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So the steward would have the responsibility of caring for, educating, preparing the young child, let's say Isaac, for example, who will grow up to be his master. The guardian or the steward had a great deal of responsibility to that child and certainly was held responsible by the parents for the way that he dealt with and educated and trained and taught and was an example to. Almost like an uncle or a close mentor to the child was part of the responsibility of the steward. Notice something about how David, King David, organized his government. Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28. David was the first successful king of Israel, and he probably had to pioneer a lot of the ways that the nation, the government's nation, would be established and be run and be handled. But notice here this detail about how he did organize his government. We find it in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Says, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, all the men that he had appointed responsibilities in his government, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons. The stewards were among the prominent leaders in David's government. They had responsibility, particularly of a financial nature, it seems, over all of his substance, all of his possessions, and his sons, as we saw in Galatians. David had assigned them that position. In his situation, there's going to be more than one steward because there's so much that David is responsible for and that he has to have others take responsibility for and service to him. Now, if you back up to the previous chapter, beginning in verse 25, on through the end of that chapter, I guess it goes to about verse 30 or so, it actually lists the names of these stewards and what they were responsible for. Just look at a couple of them. Verse 25, as Mavith, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries. He was the one who was the accountant, the chief financial officer for David was this man named Asmaveth. Verse 26, Ezri, the son of Chelub, was over those who did the work of the field. He was the secretary of agriculture. He had the responsibility for overseeing that function of David's government. Shimei, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. There's a job I'm sure a lot of people wanted to have. He oversaw the growing of the wine of the grapes for the wine, and so on. You read down through the list. These were the men who were given these responsibilities that would fit in the category of being stewards, having this personal responsibility to the king for these various functions within his government, within the nation of Israel. And you can be sure that David held them accountable to do the job right. And when he needed them and we needed something done, he would look to them and they would be expected to administer whatever it was that David needed or wanted to be done on his behalf. Let's look at one more example of a steward. This one is in Isaiah 22. This is an example of a steward who was not faithful. A steward who did not properly handle the resources that were provided, that were given to him to be administrating. Isaiah 22, verse 15. It's in the middle of a prophecy against the city of Jerusalem and the punishment that's going to come upon them for various reasons. But I want to drop down here to verse 15. He's talking in general about the people of Judah and the punishment that's going to come. But then when it comes to this one particular individual, he's very specific. He names him by name. 22 verse 15, the Lord God of hosts said, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who was over the house. So he had, some of the translations say that he was the treasurer. But again, the steward had that responsibility, in this case, of monitoring or administering the treasury of the nation of the nation of Judah. And verse 16, here's where Shebna's in trouble. It says, What are you doing? What's going on here? Why would you hewn a sepulcher? He who hews himself a sepulcher on high. Who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? It seems that what Shebna was doing was he was squandering the resources of the nation to build a monument to himself, to build his own tomb, to build something special and spectacular that would honor him. Indeed, verse 17, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. So he was a man with some authority and power. He was a mighty man. But he was not using the resources in a way that they were supposed to be. He was, rather than serving the people as he should have, he was aggrandizing himself. And he was squandering the wealth that he was responsible for to build this useless, senseless monument in his own name. And he was going to be taken down because he was an unfaithful steward. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently and he will surely seize you. Verse 19, I will drive you out of your office. And from your position, he will pull you down. So here's an example of a steward who was not faithful, a steward who did not properly handle and administer what he was responsible for. So with that in mind, let's go back to Luke 12 again. We've seen some examples of what a steward is, some of the kinds of responsibilities a steward would have, that he was a high-ranking and highly trusted individual in the government or in the household of his master. Luke chapter 12, verse 44 shows the reward that comes to a faithful steward. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. There's a great reward for a faithful steward, and there is severe punishment for one who is not faithful in upholding his responsibilities. The master entrusted everything to his steward and gave him a lot of latitude, a lot of responsibility, but it also requires that the steward be completely trustworthy in fulfilling his responsibilities. Verse 47, continuing, he says, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So again, the punishment will be severe because he knew what he was supposed to do and he had the time and the resources and opportunity to do so, but he failed to do so. Instead, he wasted the wealth that he had. He misused and abused the people that he was responsible to take care of, and so he will be punished severely. Verses 47 and 48, interesting little, shines an interesting light on the approach that Jesus takes here. It says, he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. So it's talking about in verse 47 that this is a servant who knew what he was supposed to do, but didn't do it. Verse 48, he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone who to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So we find here Jesus Christ is fair in his judgment of his servants. He takes into account the situation, the circumstances, the knowledge, the understanding that a person had who was given these responsibilities. And there's a greater condemnation on those who knew better but yet failed to do what they were, what was required of them. Everyone who is to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Brings to mind a question that we might ask ourselves. If we're putting ourselves into the context of this parable, we ask ourselves, are we properly using our resources as we await our master's return? Last week we talked a bit about the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled that have not yet been, that we anticipated would be by now. We talked about how back in the 1960s and 70s, there was an anticipation that the end of the age was going to come then. There was even some calculation and some numbers, and we had it all worked out, and we knew when the age was going to end. But it didn't, of course, and more time has been allotted than what had been expected. So a question that I can ask myself and any other who was part of the church in those days can ask the same question, how have I been using all this extra time that I've been given? How much am I taking advantage of the opportunity I have now for personal growth? Whether you were a part of the church in 1975 or whether you became a part of the church in 2005, we're talking about the time that we have as we are awaiting what we know will happen. We know Jesus Christ is going to return. Are we carefully using our time to prepare so that we'll be ready to spring to action when that time comes about? Or to put it another way, are we faithful stewards of the calling that God has given to us? Time is our most precious gift, but time is always short. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that we should redeem the time, for the days are evil. We don't know how much time individually we have, and we don't know when Jesus Christ will return. But what we have is day by day. We have time. Time to fulfill the responsibilities we've been given through the opportunities of receiving understanding. To whom much is given, from that person much will be required. As we consider the time that we have had, the relative peace we have in our lives, the physical resources we have that make our lives, again, relatively comfortable, I don't think any of us could say that we haven't been given much. We have been given much, and much from us is going to be required. Jesus expects those to whom he is giving these privileges to be faithful stewards in preparation for the time that he will return. Just as a steward is given responsibility to care for his household and is held accountable for that, we are stewards of our calling. A calling that we need to value, nurture, protect, and respect. And there are many responsibilities and privileges that come along with that calling. Now, we all have different circumstances. We all are stewards over our personal situation. And they're different. They're not the same. And that's Jesus, as we saw here in this parable, will judge according to our circumstances. Turn back to Matthew 25. Look at another parable. Another one that's very familiar to us. We're just going to break into it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The parable of the talents. The parable of the talents teaches us that God has given all of us resources that he expects us to put to use in our lives to accomplish growth, to be stewards over the over the opportunities and the calling that he's given to us. Verse 20, talking to those who had received certain amount of money that they were told to invest into to grow. He who had received 5 talents brought another 5 talents, and he said, "Lord, you've delivered to me 5 talents. I've gained 5 more besides them." So, relatively, he was given quite a lot by comparison, relative to the other 2 servants that are mentioned here. But notice the way that he was addressed following this, when he came back and gave the additional 5 talents to his master. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is the landing scripture. This is the concluding scripture for many sermons, because these are the words that we are hoping that we will hear ourselves someday. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." The point I want to make is that we all have different levels of, or different situations that we are working in. We're different ages, we're different degrees of health, different amount of education, different backgrounds and personal experiences. We all are given certain opportunities, and we all carry with us a bit of baggage that maybe makes life more challenging. We all have our challenges to work with, but we all have been given resources that that God expects us to put to use, whatever our circumstances are, to be faithful stewards of that calling. We all have, through baptism, God's Holy Spirit. He gives that to us to exercise in our lives to produce personal spiritual growth. And we have little things that we're responsible for. Not big things. None of us is all that terribly important. None of us has in some big status that we carry, live under or live with. We're just regular folk. But we're doing some pretty amazing things because God is working in our lives. Because of the calling he's given to us. Because we're stewards of the promises and the hope of eternal life and the instruction that God has given to us. So we do little things. And if we prove ourselves to be faithful in the little things that God gives to us in this life, then we're preparing for the greater things he's going to give to us in his kingdom. That's one of the lessons we get here from this parable. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. I often wonder, and kind of rhetorically ask, how are we going to be prepared to serve with Jesus Christ in the millennium? What are we doing now that is going to prepare us to help Jesus Christ rule over all the earth? Well, what we're doing is those little things that we have responsibility for now. What are some of the things that we have responsibility for? What are the things that Jesus Christ expects of us as his servants and as stewards of the calling that he's given to us? Well, let's just maybe list a few. Not go into any detail because there's so many, but just some thoughts, just some things that we can think about. One of the responsibilities we have, those of us who are married, is that we are responsible to our spouse. We have a responsibility to each other. Being married can be a wonderful experience, but it also can be a trial and a difficulty. As husbands, we're responsible to love and care for our wives. As wives, responsible to respect and honor and love our husbands. Ephesians 5 describes some of those responsibilities. 1 Peter 3 talks about how we have responsibility to each other so that we don't hinder each other's prayers. Wouldn't it be awful to be judged someday and be told that you were a hindrance to your spouse as they were striving for salvation? That's something we deal with day to day. A responsibility we have from day to day to properly relate to and serve and help each other as husbands and wives. Ephesians 6 talks about how we as parents are responsible for our children. That's a responsibility God has given to us as parents, so we are responsible for establishing them. We're, in a sense, their stewards, their guardians, preparing them to someday be part of God's family, to share that opportunity with us. It's a little thing, I suppose. It's nothing, you know, dramatic and nothing that people are going to take a lot of notice of, but it's a huge responsibility that we have to our children, to give them the training, the education, the nurture that they deserve, growing up in a family that is a steward of the truth and the calling of God. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about our responsibility to care for one another. We're all part of one body, and we're all to serve and work together and to strengthen each other and to cry together, to laugh together, to become the temple of God as described in Ephesians. Hebrews 3 tells us to exhort one another daily. See, these are some of the, I'm talking about the opportunities, the responsibilities we have as stewards of God's way of life, of the calling and the promise that he's given to us, responsibilities we have within the household and to the household. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11 talk about using our natural gifts and abilities in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that gives us sometimes additional spiritual gifts. It works with our personality. The Holy Spirit works with our personality, with who we are, what we naturally have an inclination to be good with or at, and develop those talents and abilities to serve one another. It's It's one of the responsibilities we have. There's so much we could talk about that just is our daily personal responsibility. It's the little things that God has given to us that we're responsible for now that can prove who we are to Him. Let's look at one verse, just kind of summarize the thought of taking the situation we have, working within it, exercising God's Holy Spirit in a way that would be the way that a faithful steward would care for what God has given us the responsibility of. I want to read Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. Verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This passage describes how a faithful steward lives as he awaits the return of his master. The whole central thought of that parable that we read has to do with awaiting the return of the master. And this is how one lives as a faithful steward, awaiting that return. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I think that's Jesus Christ who brings the grace and the message of salvation by which God provides salvation to us. That's what we have through Jesus Christ. Verse 12, teaching us that. And here's, again, these little things, quote unquote, that all of us are responsible for as stewards of God's way of life. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's kind of a summary, a bottom line. This is what it means for us to be faithful stewards of God's way of life. To live in a way that is thoughtful, obedient, and presenting a godly example to others around us in this dark and evil age that we live in. Living righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in this way as we look for, as we anticipate, as we are watchful and vigilant, expecting the return of Jesus Christ. In a way, it's not that we go to bed every night thinking that the next day Christ is going to return, but that we live in a way that is vigilant, thoughtful, and aware, and recognizing and anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, and realizing it could happen in our lifetime, and it certainly will happen, so many scriptures tell us, at a time, in a way, that's unexpected. I appreciated Mr. Horchak's comments this afternoon about those that he recognizes have been faithful stewards of God's way of life for so many years. The personal trials, the church trials that we've all been through, much of that time together right here. We can look around here locally and we see examples of faithful stewards who are living through and enduring difficulties and trials, and have had many different serious circumstances and continue to. But they continue to be faithful. They continue to do what they can. They continue the work and the effort that God has presented them with. I have one advantage over Mr. Horchak. I don't have to go away to see somebody I haven't seen for 30 years. I can do that right here just about. Next month, we'll start our 23rd year together. And I see in so many examples in our congregations here in Wheeling, those faithful stewards living righteously and soberly and carefully, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Stewards who are faithful in their responsibilities. There's one more thought I want to share, and that is that as much responsibility as a steward has, and as much of a reward as a steward may receive for being faithful. He will always and only be a servant. He will always and only be, he's not part of the household. We saw in Galatians that he might even have the responsibility of this little, the term is snot-nosed kid, growing up, watching him, and he knows that someday that little child's going to be my master. But he faithfully raises that child. He will always and only be maybe a trusted servant, but an outsider, not part of the family. But our relationship with God is much different than that. In God's eyes and in his plan, if we are faithful stewards, we are destined to become members of his household. We are destined to become his sons and daughters in his kingdom. The role of a steward is really kind of an analogy because our real connection to God is not just as a servant, although we are. It's part of our relationship. But our ultimate relationship with God is that we are and will be his children. We'll be part of the family that we are responsible to serve and to be a part of right now. Let's quickly look at a couple of verses with this in mind. John chapter 15, verse 15. John 15, verse 15. On the night that he was arrested to be crucified, he spoke to his disciples, and this is one of the statements he made. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends." Jesus Christ embraced those who are servants, serving one another and serving him, but he embraced us not just as servants, but as his friends, as those that he will draw close to and that have more of a status to him than just someone who obeys all of his commands. We obey God's commands, and we do serve, but he views us in a much different light than that. We are not just servants, we are his friends. He says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." He taught about the Father, he gave the message of the Father, and he shared what the Father had given to him, shared that with us. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Leading up to this verse, we read about how the Word became Jesus Christ. He came into the world and the world rejected him. Verse 12, "But as many as received him," that is Jesus Christ, "to him he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now that promise and that understanding that we have, that hope that we have, is what we are stewards of. We carefully guard, protect, care, respect, and honor what God has given to us. But the truth that he's given to us and shared with us is that we have the authority, the right, the opportunity to become the children of God, to become more than just his servants, to become his children, to become Jesus Christ's brothers. The role that we have as a steward is very important, but the role that we have goes far beyond that, and the opportunity goes far beyond that particular relationship. One more verse to look at is Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Jesus said we're his friends. He said that we have the power to become the children of God. And now Paul kind of brings it together and says that we are the children of God. We are the begotten children of God, someday to be born literally into his family and into his kingdom. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's the opportunity that God shares with us and reveals to us. That yes, we are faithful servants and stewards, serving one another and serving God as we can, living in a careful and righteous and sober, obedient way so that we're prepared for the time when our Master will return. But our destiny is not just to be a servant. The promise that we're given is that we will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Christ has everything. Everything was made for and by Jesus Christ. And God the Father has made us joint heirs with him. And Jesus willingly shares that heritage with us. So the steward of a household has a great deal of responsibility and accountability. A steward of God's way of life also has high standards to live up to. We also learn to be trustworthy, responsible, to consistently carry out the responsibilities that we have, and to be ready at all times to serve our Master and to be prepared for his return. As stewards of the calling and promises of God, we have a heavy responsibility, just as the steward of a household did. It takes a full effort and total commitment. And yes, sometimes we get weary. Sometimes that load feels very heavy. Being a steward is no easy job. The pay that we get for that job is going to be a payoff that comes down the road when our Master returns and he greets those who have been faithful servants and faithful stewards of his way. God expects a lot of his servants. When you think about it, he's loving, he's merciful, but he expects a lot of us. He expects a full commitment on our part to him. But the reward that awaits the faithful steward is beyond what we can really describe or fully understand. To no longer be a servant, but to be a son or daughter, part of the eternal household of God in his kingdom.